Tonight, we look at a very controversial topic, which is called Lordship Salvation. There's basically two different extremes here. On the one extreme, you have Lordship Salvation, which is constituted by various theologians and pastors, like John MacArthur. He is probably the foremost proponent of what's called Lordship Salvation from his 1988 book, The Gospel According to Jesus. John Piper, very much into Lordship Salvation, J.I. Packer, and John Stott. Now, these are kind of in descending order as far as how, I don't want to be pejorative, but the extremes, how extreme they are with Lordship teaching. On the other side, you have the free grace camp, free grace salvation. These would be Robert Wilkin. He's probably the high priest of free grace theology. He runs the Grace Evangelical Society. Charles Bing, he wrote his thesis on this topic, which turned into a book, Lordship Salvation, A Biblical Evaluation and Response. Zane Hodges, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And before him was Lewis Berry Schaefer in his book on grace. There's more. And again, in order of the extremes, I'd probably put Bob Wilkin at the top of free grace salvation, then actually probably Zane Hodges, and then Charles Bing, Lewis Berry Schaefer. But there are two different perspectives on the subject of justification. On the free grace side of things, they would recognize that there are, quote-unquote, two different decisions. A, quote-unquote, first decision to come to Christ, and then a second decision where you decide to follow Christ. And they would see these as distinct. So maybe you've heard people talk about making the second decision. That's where you're deciding to give your whole life over to Christ. And free gracers would say that these are two separate decisions. Lordship salvation would say that when you come to Christ, there's no such thing as a second decision. In fact, that term never appears in Scripture. And these two decisions are really just one decision, which is when you come to Christ that you are fully submitting to Jesus' leadership in all areas of life. You're repenting from all sin, and you're fully handing over the reins of your life to Jesus. You're taking Jesus on as Lord and Savior. Free grace would teach that there are such a thing as carnal Christians. Carnal just means sinful, maybe especially sinful, you could say, living in sin, immature. And free grace salvation, some would say that all carnal Christians, if they've made a profession of faith in Jesus and they've believed, even at the extreme of mental assent, where it's just, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, they would say that those are all true Christians. A more moderate view would be that carnal Christians might not be genuine. So if you had somebody who made a profession of faith and then they went on to live like the devil, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, as they used to say, well, they might not be a true believer. They're living in sin. They're going for the world. But they could be a true believer. It's kind of up for grabs. Lordship salvation would say that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's a contradiction in terms. If you're a Christian, that means that you follow the Christ. We know that Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. That was his title. Jesus the Christ. It means the King. And if you're a Christian, by definition, that means that you're a follower of the King. He's your Lord. You're his slave. He's the Kyrios. You're the doulos. And so you're a slave of Jesus. You follow him. And to be a carnal Christian, somebody who's just, you know, not living for Jesus at all, no such thing. That proves that you're not a true believer. Free grace would say that justification occurs when a person has a change of mind toward God. That's how they would define repentance. Repentance means that you're moving away from God. Then you add repentance about what you think about God. And then you turn toward God. And you gave your life to him. You trusted in him. Lordship salvation would say that justification occurs when a person turns from all sin and trusts in Christ. So repentance would be different. It's not just repenting or changing your mind over what you think about Jesus and trusting in him. trusting upon Christ. It's that you're repenting, not just turning to Christ, but turning away from your entire sinful way of life. So these are two categories here. And I would say, again, there's gradation on both sides. We would fall more into a free grace camp, and yet you could read free grace theologians and just say, I think that's too far. What you're describing there is mental assent. Or you read their commentaries. I just finished Zane Hodges' commentary on 1 John and James, both of them, and it was like, whoa, I agree with the outcome, but I don't agree with his interpretation. And it was pretty confusing to figure out what is wrong with it. It's kind of like when you work out a math problem and both you do the math differently, but you come to the same solution. You know, the answer is 8. But then you look at each other's work and you're like, how did you get there? How did you come to that conclusion? It could be the case that you agree on the solution, but you don't agree on the process of how they got there, hermeneutically or interpretively. But, like I said, there's gradation. So somebody like a John MacArthur or a John Piper would be a very staunch defender of lordship theology, just like a Robert Wilkins would be a very staunch defender of free grace. And those are kind of the extremes. Now, when we say John Stott would fall under lordship salvation, he does. It's just not that extreme. It comes up a little bit. It comes up here and there. So what we want to do here tonight is look at three of the central questions surrounding lordship salvation. And then we want to look at some of the key difficult passages for our side of the fence, our view, and how we would answer those passages and how they object to our view. And then we just want to give an overall critique and also agreement with lordship salvation. So let's look at this first question here. Is there a difference between the first and the second decision? Remember, free grace would say there is a distinction. Lordship would say, no, those are compressed into the first decision. When you come to Christ, it's a complete surrendering of everything, a complete turning away from all sin, and a complete viewing of Jesus as Lord in your life. Here's John MacArthur. This is from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He says this, "The gospel according to Jesus explicitly and unequivocally rules out easy believism. This is a term I'm not sure if he coined. If he didn't, he's made it very popular. Easy believism. This might go back to as far as Bonhoeffer, if you read his stuff. He talks about easy belief. This isn't a biblical term. The Bible nowhere talks about degrees of faith. This is a term that's pejoratively used against free grace theology, that it's an easy believism. There's no levels of faith in the New Testament. It's just you either believe or you don't. But he calls this easy believism. Perhaps he's referring to the substance or the propositions of your faith. That could be it, to give him a charitable reading. Well, he writes, to make all of our Lord's difficult demands apply only to a higher class of Christians blunts the force of his entire message. It makes room for a cheap and meaningless faith, a faith that may be exercised with absolutely no impact on the fleshly life of sin. That is not saving faith. Bonhoeffer didn't use easy believism. He used the expression cheap grace. Cheap grace. Simon spoke. What do you think about that statement? It makes room for a cheap and meaningless faith, a faith that is maybe exercised with absolutely no impact on the fleshly life of sin. That is not saving faith. See, I would have to agree with that to a certain degree. That when you come to Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, and He is going to have an impact on your life. And is going to convict you, is going to change you, will sanctify you. It's the extremism, though, with which he describes this. MacArthur says, the gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Okay, there's some truth to that. Somebody who just says the magic words, I accept Christ, without an actual surrendering, to saying, I'm trusting you for salvation. I would have to agree with that. But to say the gospel Jesus proclaimed was discipleship, to follow him, that's the gospel? Is that the good news is that you have to follow Christ? What about the part about forgiveness of sins? That seems like the biggest part of the gospel. He says Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. So he's saying there's no distinction here. The call of the gospel call, when you would share your faith with somebody under this view, it is the statement, when you're coming to Christ, you're saying, I agree to follow you completely, a full surrender to Christ at the moment of conversion. Versus the idea, why don't you come to Christ, that he pays for your sins and he comes into your life and the repentance is turning toward him. The surrender is surrendering to your good works and receiving the Holy Spirit. And then as you taste and see that the Lord is good, you start to discover, you come under discipleship, and then you discover that you want to give more and more and more. Really, the expression second decision is somewhat of a misnomer. It's a poor name because, well, I do believe in a time where you say, I want to dedicate my life to Christ. I even know the date that I did that, April 19th, 2005. I still believe that the Bible speaks of the second decision as a daily decision. Isn't it true we're supposed to pick up our cross daily and follow him? Yeah, I still see that there is this distinction between justification and then discipleship. Under lordship salvation, the two are the same. Why do I think that there's a distinction? Well, here's one reason. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Where is the part about submission? Where is the part about obedience? Received. This is the word lambano. It means, according to Bedag, to take hold of, to grasp, to take in hand. I don't know if you've ever heard Francis Schaeffer's statement, to approach God with the empty hands of faith, to receive the gift of Christ. To all those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to receive Christ. That's the condition. Nothing in this verse about obedience, nothing about submission, none of that. Receiving Christ is what is said. And notice in the context here, John uses the word receive in contrast to those who did not know and to those who did not receive in verses 10 and 11. So what's the antithesis? Receiving instead of disobeying? I mean, he could have said that. The contrast is receiving versus not knowing or refusing to receive the gift of Christ. Did you know that in the Gospel of John, there is one word that is never used? Repent. Repent, repentance, repenting, never. And in the Gospel of John, what is the purpose of that Gospel? John 20, verse 30 and 31, these things have been written so that you may believe in Jesus and in believing have life in his name. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to be an evangelistic gospel. And nowhere in there do we see anything about repentance, anything like this. What we see here is in very clear terms, simple terms, the purpose statement is, as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Another counter argument to this is, if there is no such thing as a second decision, whatever you want to call this, the decision to submit, to obey, to become a disciple of Christ, to surrender your entire life to Christ, whatever you want to call that. I don't care if you call it the second decision or something else. If there is no second decision, then why does Paul always call on Christians to follow Christ? If a Christian, by definition, is one who has surrendered him or herself completely to Christ, then why is Paul calling on Christians to submit and obey and follow Christ? Like in Ephesians 4, up until this point in Ephesians 1 through 3, I believe we have one imperative. That's in Ephesians 2:12, to remember what it was like when you were without hope and without God in the world. One imperative. The rest, all indicatives, all what God has done. Until we get to chapter 4, where Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So based on what God has given to you for three chapters of indicatives, that you're holy and blameless, that you're loved, that you're forgiven, that you've been given a view into the future of what Jesus is going to do, the consummation of all things, that you're sealed in the Spirit, that you have power, that you have an enlightening of the heart, that there's no distinction with Jew and Gentile. Chapter 2, you were a child of wrath, now you're a child of God. Chapter 3, you've been revealed the mystery, you're part of the church. All of this is just indicative, indicative, indicative. These are things that are true of you as a Christian. Then, chapter 4, verse 1, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. See, that sounds suspiciously like you came to Christ, and now Paul's saying, now I want you to follow Christ. Almost as if those are two distinct decisions. And we see this all throughout Paul. Colossians 1, what's it all about? It's all about the grandeur of Christ. It's all about the superiority of Christ. He's greater than angels. He's the creator, the sustainer, the forgiver, the redeemer. And then in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Almost as if there are two decisions there. Just as you receive Christ by faith, now I'm calling on you, Colossians, to start to walk with Christ. Another one, Philippians 4:1, same pattern. This is Pauline theology. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." It's the same theme. It's the therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? It's pointing back to all of the indicatives of things which are true about you when you came to Christ. And based on that foundation of the first decision, Paul implores the second decision. Now it's time to serve Christ. Romans 12:1, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." How does he start this? It actually starts with, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Therefore is, what's the therefore, therefore? Romans 1 through 11, that's what it's there for. That you were apart from God, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, we were all under the condemnation of sin, we were all lawbreakers, we've all fallen short, and yet we can all be redeemed by faith. Chapter 4 is all based on, well, what about the Old Testament? Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8 is all about sanctification. And then finally, we already covered know, consider, present in chapter 6, it's the same language. I urge you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Remember last week we kept talking about, you know, where's the part where we actually start to do the holy living and the righteous living? Here it is, Romans 12. That you know what's true about you, you consider it, you reflect on it, meditate, and then you present yourselves to do good works. No, Paul says you present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Here in chapter 12, now's the time where he's saying, now, the only logical thing to do, this is your spiritual form of service. The word there for spiritual is logikon. The only logical, sane thing to do, based on Romans 1 through 11, is now to live your lives as a sacrifice for Christ. See, that kind of sounds like there's a distinction. That one thing is true of you when you come to Christ, and then once you know that, once you experience it and you start to experience the love of Christ and get built up, then you make this second decision. I want to follow you. This is how God works. Why would these calls to commitment exist if Christians are by definition committed? He's going to say repeatedly, a Christian is one who is dedicated to Christ. A Christian is one who is committed to Christ. If that's the case, why is Paul always telling Christians to be committed if Christians by definition are committed? That's nonsense. Or is it that you could come to Christ and still not grow in your relationship with him and then hear one of these calls? You know, understanding who you are is the basis for growth. So that's the first question. Is there a first and second decision? And again, I want to make very clear, I don't want to be nitpicky over that term, the second decision. You could call that discipleship, obedience, or whatever. Not a big deal. All right, question number two. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Carnal meaning sinful and maybe especially sinful. Somebody who's really away from the Lord. Maybe somebody who is disregarding what God says in many areas of their life. Drunkenness, premarital sex, adultery. Could it be the case that you could still be a true Christian and yet you're living in sin? Well, MacArthur again. This is from his follow-up book, which came out 5 years later. It's called Faith Works, not the gospel according to Jesus, but the gospel according to the apostles. He says this, no true believer will continue indefinitely in disobedience because sin is diametrically opposed to our new and holy nature. Real Christians cannot endure perpetually sinful living. See, I wonder about that statement. It almost makes it sound like he doesn't perpetually sin. Isn't that what that sounds like? Like, aren't we constantly sinning? Like, if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor the way that you love yourself, how much do I love myself? A whole lot. I spend so much time thinking and feeding and clothing and everything else for myself, and I'm supposed to love my neighbor that way? It almost sounds like he's not perpetually sinning just like the rest of us. He writes, never in any of his epistles did Paul the Apostle address two classes of believers. Like, you know, a true Christian, you know, a walking Christian, and then a carnal Christian. There's no such thing. It's just Christians, brethren. So according to Paul, all Christians are spiritual. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, here we would have to break away from some in the free grace camp who would say, you know, if you've made a profession of faith, well, that's it. You're signed, sealed, delivered. And looking at your life, yeah, your life might, you know, show no signs of the Holy Spirit at all, no spiritual fruit. And yet, you made that decision, and so you're saved. See, I would break away from that. I would say it's appropriate to question someone's salvation, to question it. That is to say, to raise questions. Talking to a person who just has no conviction, somebody who you just can't really see any kind of spiritual interest, I would wonder, did they really make that decision? Did they really know what they were praying? Think about 1 Corinthians 5:11. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. So this is someone who is claiming to be a Christian, yet they're living a lifestyle of sin, and Paul is calling for church discipline for this brother. This is the guy who is the mother lover in 1 Corinthians 5. He's sleeping with his stepmom. Gross. And Paul's saying he doesn't call him a brother. He says a so-called brother. It's almost as if Paul is saying he's calling himself a brother. And so we got to take him at his word, and yet there could be a possibility this guy is not a Christian. Elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul calls for the discipline of the unruly, someone who's living an unruly life. And he says you should not admonish him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it's not saying people who go through church discipline aren't believers. There's a classic case in point where you don't treat them like an enemy, they're a brother in Christ. And yet there could be, it could be the Paul's, not sure. All he knows is, you know, this guy is claiming to be a Christian, a so-called brother. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in your faith, in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? It's debatable whether this passage is saying truly that somebody could be, what Paul is calling for here is for these Christians to be questioning their salvation. If you read the commentators and you read the context, what Paul is doing here is saying, you Corinthians, you're suspicious of me. And all the suspicions are moving one way, and yet Paul's making an argument. If you're really Christians, how did you become Christians? If not through my ministry and the apostolic band that was with me. So Paul could be arguing here, if you test yourself and you discover that you are a believer, that must mean that my apostolic credentials are true, that I'm in with Christ as well, because the message came through me. So this doesn't seem like it's some kind of morbid introspection. It could be that he's saying that you should be testing yourselves. I mean, that is the plain sense reading, but in the context, it makes more sense to believe that he's saying, if you're a believer, then so am I. That's all he's saying. I don't know. I think it's appropriate to question. Here's where I would firmly disagree with lordship theology. These folks would take it further. They wouldn't just question someone's salvation. Like, are you sure you made that decision? When? What did it mean to you? What did you pray? What were the changes? Would it hurt to do it again? They wouldn't just question. They would say, if you're a carnal Christian, you're certainly not a Christian. I think it's appropriate to question, but not to claim with any kind of certainty. We don't know. We don't know the heart. When you think about it, progress for one person could look totally different from progress from another person, couldn't it? What if you had somebody who is a horrific alcoholic come to Christ on a Tuesday, and he was drinking a liter or two of vodka every night? You know, to the point where, you know, that could get three different people drunk, and he's doing that every single night. And then, a month later, he's drinking a six-pack every night and is still getting drunk. Is that progress? It's not victory, I'll tell you that. It's definitely not victory, but it is progress. I mean, maybe that is showing the fruit of the Spirit in that guy's life. We'd want to hold out for more and want to help him in the discipleship process to not be a drunkard. But what I'm saying here is this could look very differently. What if you lead a prostitute to Christ? Think of all the baggage that would come in there, and to see them continually falling into serious sin, there still could be signs, fruit of the Spirit. Yet they're starting, you know, 50 yards behind the starting point of the race. Maybe you're starting right at the starting point, and so it's going to look differently for different people. And so it seems to me it would be arrogant to claim with certainty, I know that person's not a Christian. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Yes, there is. I can say that with certainty. Based on 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I, brethren, who's he talking to? Christians, brothers, sisters. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. Sarkikos. Sarkikos. You know what the word sarx is in Greek? Flesh. Carne. You know what carne is? Like if you get the carne at Chipotle, that's the meat, flesh, carnivore, carne, fleshly, carnal, Christian, sarkikos. That's what he's calling them. Men of flesh. The KJV renders this carnal. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but to carnal men. These are the same people to whom Paul wrote two chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:8. God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Carnal Christians, whom Paul can say are confirmed to the end. Well, what's that word confirmed? Bebaiao. Well, according to Colin Brown's lexicon on this, bebaiao, bebaiosis, means establishing, confirmation, or in legal language, guaranteeing. Legally valid confirmation of a legal act. This was the word used as a stamp of legal approval that you are guaranteed. So let me reread that. God will also establish, confirm, legally guarantee as a legal act you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so scandalous to read because all you have to do is keep reading the book of 1 Corinthians. To see how outrageous of a claim this is. In chapter 1, they have unrighteous man worship, following certain leaders. I'm of Paul, Apollos, Jesus. I mean, that just shows you how low of a view of Jesus they have. They're putting them on par with some of the apostles and non-apostles. Chapter 2, they think that they're really wise. They're arrogant. Chapter 3, they're carnal. Chapter 4, I mean, you go right through the book. Drunkenness, sex, prostitution, incest. Everything you could name, theological problems, and God will confirm you to the end. What about verse 3? You are still sarkikos, fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, Sarkikos, and are you not walking like mere men? He says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. I had to speak to you as unspiritual, fleshly, carnal. That's a carnal Christian. Oh, a devastating passage. 2 Peter 2, verse 7, where we read, God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Do you remember who Lot was? Genesis 13 to Genesis 19 or 20. Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. That Lot. Remember the story of Lot? Peter calls him righteous. God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. What do lordship theologians do with this passage? Here's a man who is clearly sinful, and yet the Bible calls him righteous. Under lordship theology, they have no distinction between your position in Christ and your condition in Christ. Remember what we talked about last week. Your position never changes. If you walked up to a buddy and said, hey, how's your position in Christ lately? Remember? Stupid question. It's always the same. I'm always holy and blameless. I'm always given every spiritual blessing. I'm always forgiven. I'm always loved. I'm always seated at the right hand of God. Position is always the same. My condition, on the other hand, I could be in rampant sin. So how could he be righteous if he's not living righteously? The answer is, he's positionally righteous. He was declared righteous. He's a righteous man in that sense, even though in his condition, he's terribly unrighteous. How do lordship theologians deal with this passage? Here's MacArthur. This is from Faith Works. He says, nowhere in Scripture do we find positional righteousness set against righteous behavior, as if the two realities were innately disconnected. Nowhere in Scripture? Well, what about Lot? A guy who's totally unrighteous, and yet he's called righteous. Well, he continues. He says, Lot was certainly not, quote-unquote, carnal in the sense that he lacked spiritual desires. Though he lived in a wicked place, he was not wicked himself. Let me repeat that. Though he lived in a wicked place, he was not wicked himself. This is the man who fed two of his daughters to a rape mob. Remember, they were going to try and rape the men who were angels who showed up. And he said, take my virgin daughters instead. He's trying to push his little girls out the door so that they could be raped by a mob of men. And later, he became so drunk that his daughters had him impregnate them. Though he lived in a wicked place, he was not wicked himself. If that is not the definition of wickedness, I don't know what is. That's wicked. John Gerstner, lordship theologian, he says, Lot made a foolish choice and lived in a bad location where his righteous soul was constantly vexed. Yet he was rescued before destruction set upon his city. None of these facts add up to a totally godless life in which the lordship of God is always rejected. What? In pulpits of lordship pastors, they are going to question your salvation and say, you know, if you are in internet pornography, that shows that Jesus is not Lord in your life. If you're going for the world, Jesus is not Lord. If you're into premarital sex, Jesus is not Lord. And I hope you hear me clearly. I'm not saying I want any of those things. Those are all sinful and they're evil. They're bad. The point here is they're saying you're going to lose your salvation. What about this, though? None of these facts add up to a totally godless life. Would they feel comfortable saying somebody could be in the sin of giving your daughters to a rape mob, incest, drunkenness to the point where you can't even recognize who you're having sex with? Turns out it's your daughters. This is just not... Okay, he says he committed incest to be sure, but his daughters had to trick him into drunkenness to make him unconsciously do it. So it's the daughter's fault. You can see the extremes you have to go. If you don't have a context or a concept for positional righteousness and conditional righteousness, these are the extremes you have to go to. That, well, really it was his circumstances, and it really didn't add up to a total godless way of life and so forth. Carnal Christians are real. They're in the Bible. How about Romans 7:14? Guess who wrote this? Paul. First person singular. I, Paul, am of flesh. Sarkikos. Sold into bondage to sin. Paul is saying I'm a carnal Christian. Paul is saying that. I'm carnal. No such thing as a carnal Christian, really. Well, if Paul is even saying it of himself, clearly, and the rest of Romans 7 is all about his struggle with sin and how difficult it is. I want to do that thing, but I don't, and I do the very thing I hate. And you read it. I try to memorize that chunk sometime. It is so confusing because it's like you're reading the words of an insane person because he's literally going insane with the insanity of sin and being under law. I want to do it, but I can't, and I do it, but I don't. And who will save me from this wretchedness? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Well, all of this creates major problems for spiritual growth. Again, MacArthur writes, should Christians seek assurance through clinging only to the objective promises of Scripture or through subjective self-examination? So you think about this. You got a friend who comes up to you and says, you know, I fell into sin again. I'm really having a hard time with this, and it's made me wonder, I don't know if I'm actually a believer. Should your thought be, well, actually, I tend to agree with you. I don't think you are. I think you're on the way to hell right now. Or should your thought be, you know, you did make that decision. That's very clear. You know, there's signs of the Spirit in your life. God has come into your life, and you just got to take up grace on this and move forward. MacArthur says, if we opt for the objective promises only, those who profess faith in Christ while denying Him by their deeds can claim an assurance they have no entitlement to. And so now he is qualifying this with words here and there. If we opt for the objective promises only. So he's not saying one or the other. But he seems to really be stressing, if you were to get the emphasis here, it's really on how subjectively you're doing spiritually. This is why, incidentally, Lordship churches have hundreds of people come down for the altar call each week. I remember visiting a Lordship church. I won't say which one. But I remember, you know, they put on this big gospel call, and it was Lordship theology. And it was, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And that must mean that, you know, if you've been sinning lately, if you've been looking at porno, that means you're not really a believer. And you're on your way to hell. And sure enough, when the gospel call came to come down to the altar, you know, about 100 people came forward. And I'm thinking to myself, is it true that they just had 100 people come to Christ right before my eyes? That'd be incredible. The pastor got up there and he said, you know, this weekend we had 400 and some people come to Christ just this weekend. And I was thinking to myself, you know, that's how many people came to Christ in our whole ministry last year. I didn't know it was this easy. Until I realized these are the people inside the church. These are the people that show up there every week. And now they're worried they're going to hell again, and they're coming forward again. Listen to Lordship theologians on this. They'll very clearly will say, you know, we don't want people in this church to go to hell. Because you could be sitting here. Now, I don't want anyone in our church to go to hell either. I'm worried about that too. That could be the case. But basically the focus is fortress theology. That we got to make sure that the church is pure. And so this could happen over and over and over. Really, this isn't an outward-looking perspective. This is an inward-looking perspective. Where each week, the participant shows up to the sermon and is wondering, am I really a believer? How does this square with 1 John 5:13, where John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You believe in the Son of God, and you can know eternal life is yours. That God doesn't want you every minute of every day wondering if really the rug is going to get pulled out from under you, as someday you're going to wake up in hell. God wants you to know that, and that part is secure, eternal security. And so I don't need to worry about that. Now I actually get to give out love to other people knowing that the biggest issue in my life is solved. This also has a very low view of human sin, what theologians call hamartiology. Hamartia means sin, so hamartiology is the study of sin. When lordship theologians write about, you know, persisting in sin and being in sin and sin, I honestly don't know what they're talking about. I honestly don't. I understand the words and the syntax and the grammar. I don't know what they're saying. If I was to be out there and that, you know, if God could invent some kind of a sinometer, you know, maybe like a gas meter that, you know, tracks how much gas, you know, you use in your house, and God were to have slapped a sinometer to my back throughout the day, I bet that thing would just be flying around, racking up sins, things I'm not even entirely conscious of. How many self-absorbed thoughts, how many narcissistic thoughts have you had? Lust, greed, contempt, envy, jealousy, selfishness. How many times has somebody needed me and I wasn't there? How many times have I been cold to people's emotional needs? I mean, I would have to say I'd be racking up sins like crazy. And that's not just me. That's every one of us. Every one of us is sinning like crazy. And to say, well, you can't continue in sin or a lifestyle of sin or obedience, it's making the question, are you saying you don't sin? Well, they come back and say, oh, we all sin. Of course we all sin. Well, then how much is too much? And how much do we really know with all these menacing threats? It's really scary. That's what it is. And without warrant, without foundation. How strong does our faith really need to be in order to be justified? Does it have to be 100% that you're certain when you come to Christ? Is it full obedience? Is it full surrender? What about 75% surrender? MacArthur says saving faith is an unconditional surrender, a willingness to do anything that the Lord demands. Is this at conversion? Is this when you're coming to Christ right there, it's saying, I'm willing to do anything that you demand of me? We're going to ask that of a non-believer? Is that what we're saying? MacArthur says they set up a concept of faith that eliminates submission, yieldedness, or turning from sin, and they categorize all the practical elements of salvation as human works. See, that's not really true. See, we believe in sanctification. We believe in spiritual growth. We just don't believe that you're supposed to scare people into it. And if they're not doing it, that you're constantly going to be saying, then you're not really saved in the first place. You never were justified. MacArthur says this, they stumble over the twin truths that salvation is a gift, yet it costs everything. Those are twin truths. It's a gift, and yet it costs everything. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. See, we would have to agree on that. You can't just believe that Jesus exists and that Jesus paid for your sins. Many people believe that, but they haven't trusted in that. They haven't believed upon Jesus. The example of the guy who's, you know, taking the trip across the Niagara Falls on the cable, and he's balancing. At one point, he does a cartwheel on that cable. Finally, people are running to the sides of the falls, is what you would call it, the Niagara Falls, and they're all there in a big crowd. And all of a sudden, he's juggling out there, and he's juggling knives, he's juggling chainsaws out there. The crowd's going wild. Finally, he comes back. He's got what do you call it? Wheelbarrow, that's what you call it. He's got a wheelbarrow, and he puts 150 pounds of rocks in that wheelbarrow. And he's like, how many people think I can get this to the other side? And the crowd is just going, you know, ecstatic. So he takes his whole wheelbarrow, I guess more like this, all the way to the other side of the Niagara Falls, and people are going wild. And then he yells again, all right, how many people think that I could do it again? And they're like, yeah. And he says, how many people think I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and take them to the other side of the falls? And the crowd's like, yeah! Yeah, they're going, it's crazy, it's mania. Then he says, okay, which one of you wants to get into the wheelbarrow? And the crowd is just silent. See, that's the difference between belief that something is true versus belief in the person. To get into the wheelbarrow means I'm trusting that you can do this. And so intellectual assent, I would agree, that's the problem of James 2:19. Even the demons believe and shudder. Satan is a monotheist. Satan believed that Jesus died for the sins of the human race. Satan believes that all the doctrines of the Christian faith, Satan believes those. He's never believed in them. He's believed that, he's never believed in. But here's where he follows it up. It leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Again, my critique here is that this is rhetoric. It's either intellectual assent or it's wholehearted, unconditional, hardcore, full, complete submission and obedience. It's one or the other. It just doesn't seem that spiritual growth is that way. You come to Christ as a baby, and then you continue to grow and trust in Him over time. MacArthur says, thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. See, that's not what we believe either. Of course, there are moral demands. That is true. However, coming to Christ, there are no moral demands. The only demand is that we realize that we have fallen from the moral demands. Let's think about a passage here. I wonder what they would think of this passage. Luke 23:41. You have two thieves on the cross. And in Matthew's version, it says that both of them were making fun of Jesus. They were insulting. Matthew and Mark both say they're both insulting Jesus. And then in Luke, it says, right at the last second, Luke 23:41, one of the thieves says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is that? That is what we would call easy believism. That sounds too good to be true. That sounds too simple, that you would be insulting Jesus Christ with nails in your hands and feet, yelling at him, taunting him, and then at the last minute saying, he's innocent, I'm guilty, and Jesus, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There was no commitment. There was no full surrender. There was no maximal obedience. He was just saying, I'm sinful, you're not, please remember me, I'm in the wrong, you're in the right. And Jesus says, that's good enough for me. How about John Oswalt, Lordship Theologian? This is from his book, Called to be Holy. This is very popular in seminaries. Commenting on this passage here, sin shall not be your master, Romans 6:14. Now, that's kind of interesting. That's not the whole verse. Sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. See, that's a sign of a bad interpretation right there. When you have somebody quoting only part of the verse and leaving out the important part, selectively quoting even a verse. Well, let's hear his comments here. Oswald says what he is saying is that sin is an either-or proposition. You cannot be a little bit sinful any more than you can be a little bit pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. So Paul is saying that if we give our bodies to sin, then sin is our master. Sin will gain control of us, and in its addictive power will draw us back into its coils so that we are unable to live the life of Christ. You cannot earn eternal life. That is a gift from God. But you can earn eternal death if you continue in sin after supposedly accepting Christ's offer. See, this would be an extreme version of Lurgent. Now, this isn't a Reformed thinker. This would be a Wesleyan, Arminian thinker. So it's on both sides, Calvinist, Arminian. You cannot earn eternal life, but you can earn eternal death. You see the contradictions coming up here? Which is it? J.I. Packer, Lordship Theologian, he says, in our own presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress, so this is supposed to be stressed or emphasized, on the cost of following Christ, and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. Again, which is it? Is it free forgiveness, or is it the cost of following Christ? Okay, you might say, well, it's both. First you get the free forgiveness, and then you say, do you realize what you got yourself into, or what you're getting yourself into? see which one of those would I stress in evangelism? The cost of following Christ? No. For a non-believer, the stress should be on the free forgiveness, the love, the relationship, the Holy Spirit. This is the pattern we see in the New Testament. It's indicatives first, imperatives second. Packer says, in common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost everything. Free forgiveness costs everything. Again, MacArthur, eternal life indeed is a free gift. Romans 6:23, salvation cannot be earned with good deeds or purchased with money. It has already been bought by Christ who paid the ransom with his blood. Now catch this. But that does not mean that there is no cost in terms of salvation's impact on the sinner's life. This paradox may be difficult, but it is nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. Do you know what a paradox is? That's where you have two propositions, and they seem to be in tension with each other, but there's no logical contradiction. Like, I'll give you a paradox. God exists, evil exists. That's a paradox. How could an all-loving, all-powerful God permit evil? That's a paradox. Do you know what a contradiction is? That's like saying Joe is a bachelor and saying Joe is married. That's a contradiction. That's not a paradox. That's not like, I don't know how that works together, but maybe he's a married bachelor. No, it's one or the other. It's the law of the excluded middle. It can't be both. It's one or the other. This paradox may be difficult, but it is nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. So is this a paradox or a contradiction? Well, let's go to the dictionary. Definition for free, not costing any money. Definition for costly, having a high price, costing a lot. That's not a paradox. That's a contradiction. That is logically fallacious. Now, if somebody comes back and says, well, you're using logic, we're just trying to do scripture here, you wouldn't be able to interpret scripture without logic. You can't. It's like saying, well, I'm not really into logic, I'm into scripture. That's like saying, well, I'm into scripture, I'm not really into grammar or learning how to read. You need the rules of grammar to interpret scripture. You need the canons of logic to interpret the Bible. Otherwise, you could say both God exists and does not exist at the same time, in the same place, in the same way. It's like saying this. You go out, you're walking down the street with your buddy, you come across a sign and it says, free beer tomorrow. And you come in and there's some kind of a hipster bartender there standing behind the bar and he said, hey, I heard that there was free beer here tonight. And he says, well, it's a paradox. You know, the beer is free and it's also costly. So you're like, what do you mean? He's like, well, it's totally free. It's just, you know, it is $8 a pint. See, I have words for that. False advertising. You got me into your bar under the pretense that there's free beer here, and then it turns out it's not free. That's false. Obviously, that's false. Biblically, that's false. Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It can't be works and grace plus works equals works. That's what Paul's saying here. These are mutually exclusive concepts. It can't be grace and works. It's grace, period. Or it's works, period. But it can't be grace plus works. If righteousness could be earned through works of the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2:21. MacArthur again, he says, thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when our sinful self is nailed to the cross. It is a total abandonment of self-will. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. See, I just believe that's rhetoric. It's not biblical. It's committing major logical fallacies. And it's using all these, you know, very hardcore terms for people to follow Christ. And, you know, there's a sense in which I agree with that. We should follow Christ all out. The problem I have with it is that we're threatening people. We're threatening that if you don't go all out, that means you're going all out of your way to hell. What about question number three? Does repentance, with regard to justification, does repentance refer to moral living? Does repentance refer to moral living? So, in other words, when you come to Christ, you need to repent from all of your sin. Have a change of mind toward all of your sin, and you're fully 100% taking Jesus as Lord in your life. MacArthur says the definition of faith eliminates, the modern definition of faith eliminates repentance, erases the moral elements of believing, obviates the work of God in the sinner's heart, and makes an ongoing trust in the Lord optional. The moral elements of believing, moral like good or bad, faith is distinct from works. There is no such thing as a moral or immoral biblical faith in Jesus. You might say you have faith in something that's false, and that would be immoral. But believing in Jesus is neither moral nor immoral. Obviates the work in the sinner's heart. Then he says, Scripture often equates faith with obedience. It does? It often equates faith? I just found that so hard to believe. I read Charles Bing's excellent work, Lordship Salvation, his critique of this. He says, in light of over 150 references to faith and believing for salvation in the New Testament, it's surprising that MacArthur would use the word often and support this with only 3 references. There might be little more than a dozen passages which could be used to equate faith with obedience. Still, a small percentage of New Testament usages. Faith is often paired with obedience. Bing here is saying maybe a dozen times out of 150. That's less than 1 in 10. And when you look at those, some of them are Romans 1:5, they're debatable. Is he saying that to obey means to have faith? The obedience of faith, or the obedience that results from faith, or the there's a whole debate over that. Well, my question here would be, we believe in repentance to come to Christ. But what does it mean to repent? In our view, it would be that you're changing your mind, you're having a sense of change of moving toward God, where you were moving away from Him, now you want to draw close to Him. You're repenting about this decision to meet Christ. If this is referring to moral living, which is the repeated refrain in Lordship theology, then how much submission is necessary? You know, what if somebody is, well, is it 100% submission? Let's say somebody is living as a prostitute, and she's stuck in that lifestyle, and she hears the gospel, and she, is it 100% you need to flee from all sin, period, permanently? The drug addict, the drunkard, 100%? How do we measure it? How do we know a complete surrender to Christ? Is it 90% that, you know, I'm pretty sure I want to trust in you here and repent of all my sin? Is it 50? How much is too much? How much is not enough? This is where I have a real problem. Under this view, you're asking a non-believer to show complete surrender to Christ while they're still in an unregenerate state. I can't see Christians being 100% submissive to Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, who know about Jesus, who have a relationship with Him. They're not 100% submissive and obedient. So we're trying to ask the non-believer to do this? Do you know how Calvinist lordship theologians get around this? They point to the order salutis, the order of salvation, that it's actually God makes you a new creature, and then you're able to have saving faith. Instead of having faith so that you can become a new creation, under the Reformed view, it's you become a new creation, and then you're able to have saving faith. They switch it around. So how could it be possible for an unbeliever to have 100% perfect saving faith in an unregenerate state? Well, God actually regenerates them, and then they're able to have the saving faith. That's the Calvinist view. Well, there'll be more on that in a couple weeks. How does this perspective fit with the mustard seed of faith that Jesus expresses in Matthew 17:20? If you just had a mustard seed of faith, it seems to me, now that's not an evangelistic passage, Matthew 17, it's referring to the power of prayer. But it seems to me that Jesus is more concerned about the object of our faith than the size of our faith. The person wondering, I wonder if when I prayed to receive Christ and to have His death pay for my sins and to invite Him into my life, I wonder if that faith was really good enough. I think that's a non-starter. I think that's not even a question that should be asked. The real question should be, did you trust in Christ? Not to what degree or how certain you were. Jesus says it's a mustard seed. In Jesus' culture, the mustard seed was the smallest thing you could get your hands on. It looked like a bed bug. That's how big it was. The smallest thing you could grab. This is how much faith you need to move mountains. It's the object of our faith, not the amount of our faith. Let's think about this word repentance. Metanoia or metanoeo. To break this down, meta means after, and nous means your mind. So we've referred to the noetic effects of sin, how sin affects your mind, your thinking. Repentance, if we were to break down the roots here, it means that you're having a change of mind. There's debate over in the New Testament if this is what it means. Is there more added on to this? In classical Greek, it was very clear it was a change of mind. In the New Testament, there's times that you come across where it says repent, and it seems pretty clear that it's talking about repenting from sin, or repenting from this, or repenting from that. But it's just as viable to say that repentance could mean that you're having a change of mind toward God. That's what it could mean in certain contexts. Now, if you read your New Living Translation, look up the word repent in the New Living Translation. You know what they're always going to do? They're going to say repentance from your sins. Repentance from your sins. Repentance from your sins. If you look in the original Greek, it's repentance without that from your sins in there. The translators added that on there. It's not in the original. And so it actually could be an example where you have a loose translation that's trying to get at the spirit of it. But instead, it actually leads to a legalistic interpretation. But that's not what it means. Some people say, well, yes, but the Hebrew term, metanoeo, this is kind of equivalent to the Hebrew term, that's the Greek term, this is equivalent to the Hebrew term shub, which means turn. And in the Old Testament, you constantly see God saying, you know, turn from your sins. Turn away from Baal. Turn away from Molech. Turn away from Ashtoreth. Turn toward me. Turn. And it's clearly referring to repentance, right? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used 1,056 times. And it is never translated with metanoia. Never. So if the New Testament authors were trying to make some connection to Hebrew turning or something like that, they missed the boat. Because this term is never translated that way. Repentance, what we would argue, is an inner attitude. Now, repentance, is this going to result in external fruit? Yes, I believe that. But is repentance external fruit? No, I do not believe that. It's confusing, really, the fruit with the root. The root is repentance. This is an inner change of heart. I've talked to some people who are stuck in sin, and they said, I just don't know how to repent, you know. Well, what are you thinking about it? Well, you know, I think I just need to start showing up to more meetings, Bible studies, and I think I need to read my Bible more. I think I need to pray more. Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to say no to that, but that's not repentance. Those are the fruits of repentance, perhaps, but that's not the root. The root of repentance is turning to God and saying, God, I have been disagreeing with you on this issue. And I am changing my mind about that, from disagreeing to agreeing with you about this. I was in the wrong, you're in the right. And very often, the Holy Spirit will put on your heart, okay, now you need to go do this, or now you need to go do that. Now, from the outside looking in, there could be a seed that's germinating, a root underneath the soil that we can't see yet. So very quickly you can see, you know, maybe something's happening in that person's life. Eventually I would believe that it's going to bear fruit, but we can't confuse the two. Those are two different concepts. If we make repentance just some kind of external thing, that results in legalism. We've got to keep the two separate.